Okay, we're going to read James Herriot's All Creatures Great and Small, copyright 1972, St. Martin's Press. We're on chapter 46. It is good to be able to read Lord God and to appreciate how short our time is on this earth, how precious the lives are that you give us, and a delight to be in the community, the body that you've allowed us to be in. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, that we can pray to you and give you thanks for all these things. Amen. Chapter 46. The longer I worked in Derby, the more the charms of the Dales beguiled me, and there was one solid advantage of which I became more aware every day. The Dales farmers were all stocksmen. They really knew how to handle animals, and to a vet whose patients were constantly trying to thwart him or injure him, it was a particular blessing. So this morning I looked with satisfaction at the two men holding the cow. It wasn't a difficult job, just an intravenous injection of magnesium lactate. But still, it was reassuring to have two such sturdy fellows to help me. Maurice Benison, medium-sized but as tough as one of his own hill beasts, had a horn in his right hand while the fingers of his left gripped the nose. I had the comfortable impression that the cow wouldn't jump very far when I pushed the needle in. His brother George, whose job it was to raise the vein, held the choke rope limply in enormous hands like bunches of carrots. He grinned down at me amiably from his 6 feet 4 inches. "Right, George," I said. "Tighten up that rope and lean against the cow to stop her coming around on me." I pushed my way between the cow and her neighbor, past George's unyielding bulk, and bent over the jugular vein. It was standing out very nicely. I poised the needle, feeling the big man's elbow on me as he peered over my shoulder, and thrust quickly into the vein. "Lovely," I cried, as the dark blood fountained out and spattered thickly on the straw bedding beneath. "Slacken your rope, George." I fumbled in my pocket for the Fletcher valve. "And please get your weight off me." Because George had apparently decided to rest his full 14 stones on me instead of the cow, and as I tried desperately to connect the tube to the needle, I felt my knees giving way. I shouted again, despairingly, but he was inert, his chin resting on my shoulder, his breathing stertorous in my ear. There could be only one end to it. I fell flat on my face and lay there writhing under the motionless body. My cries went unheeded. George was unconscious. Mr. Benison, attracted by the commotion, came into the byre just in time to see me crawling out from beneath his eldest son. "Get him out quick," I gasped, "before the cows trample on him." Wordlessly, Maurice and his father took an ankle apiece and hauled away in unison. George shot out from under the cows, and his head beating a brisk tattoo on the cobbles, traversed the dung channel, then resumed his sleep on the byre floor. Mr. Benison moved back to the cow and waited for me to continue with my injection. But I found the presence of the sprawled body distracting. "Look, couldn't we have him sit up against the wall and put his head between his legs?" I suggested apologetically. The others glanced at each other, then, as though deciding to humor me, grabbed George's shoulders and trundled him over the floor with the expertise of men used to throwing around bags of fertilizer and potatoes. But even propped against the rough stones, his head slumped forward and his great long arms hanging loosely, the poor fellow didn't look so good. I couldn't help feeling a bit responsible. "Don't you think we might give him a drink?" But Mr. Benison had had enough. Nay, he'll be all right," he muttered testily. "Let's get on with the job." Evidently, he felt he had pampered George too much already. The incident started me thinking about this question of people's reactions to the sight of blood and other disturbing realities. Even though it was only my second year of practice, I had already formulated certain rules about this, and one was that it was always the biggest men who went down. I had, by this time, worked out a few other, perhaps unscientific theories, such as big dogs were kept by people who lived in little houses and vice versa. Clients who said, "Spare no expense," never paid their bills, ever. When I asked my way in the Dales and was told, "You can't miss it," I knew I'd be hopelessly lost. I had begun to wonder if perhaps country folk, despite their closer contact with fundamental things, were perhaps more susceptible than city people. Ever since Sid Blankhorn had staggered into Skildale House one evening, his face was ghastly white, and he had obviously passed through a shattering experience. "Have you a drop of whiskey handy, Jim?" he quaved. And when I guided him to a chair, and Siegfried had put a glass in his hand, he told us he had been at a first aid lecture given by Dr. Allenson a few doors down the street. "He was talking about veins and arteries and things," groaned Sid, passing a hand across his forehead. "Oh, it was awful." Apparently, Fred Ellison, the fishmonger, had been carried out unconscious after only 10 minutes, and Sid himself had only just made it to the door. It had been a shambles. It was interesting because this sort of thing I had found was always just around the corner. I suppose we must have more trouble in this way than the doctors, because we have, in most cases, when our medical colleagues have any cutting or carving to do, they send their patients to a hospital while the vets just have to get their jackets off and operate on the spot. It means that the owners and attendants of the animals are pulled in as helpers and are subjected to some unusual sights. So, even in my short experience, I had become a fair authority on the various manifestations of coming over as queer. I suppose it was a bit early to start compiling statistics, but I had never seen a woman or a little man pass out, even though they might exhibit various shadings of the squeamish spectrum. The big chap was the best bet every time, especially the boisterous, super confident type. I have a vivid recollection of a summer evening when I had to carry out a ruminotomy on a cow. As a rule, I was inclined to play for time when I suspected a foreign body. There were so many other conditions with similar symptoms that I was never in a hurry to make a hole in the animal's side. But this time, the diagnosis was easy. The sudden fall in milk yield, loss of cutting, grunting, and the rigid, sunken-eyed appearance of the cow. And to clinch it, the farmer had told me he had been repairing a hen house on the cow pasture, nailing up loose boards. I knew where one of the nails had gone. The farm, right on the main street of the village, was a favorite meeting place for the local lads. As I laid out my instruments on a clean towel draped over a straw bale, a row of grinning faces watched from above the half door of the box. Not only watched, but encouraged me with ribald shouts. When I was about ready to start, it occurred to me that an extra pair of hands would be helpful, and I turned to the door. "How would one of you lads like to be my assistant?" There was even more shouting for a minute or two. Then the door was open, and a huge young man with a shock of red hair ambled into the box. He was a magnificent sight, with vast shoulders and the column of sunburned neck rising from the open shirt. It needed only the bright blue eyes and that ruddy, high cheekbone face to remind me that the Norsemen had been around the Dales 1,000 years ago. This was a Viking. I had him roll up his sleeves and scrub his hands in a bucket of warm water and antiseptic while I infiltrated the cow's flank with local anesthetic. When I had given him artery forceps and scissors to hold, he pranced around, making stabbing motions at the cow and roaring with laughter. "Maybe you'd like to do the job yourself," I asked. The Viking squared his great shoulders. "I'll have a go." And the heads above the door cheered lustily. As I finally poised the Barb Parkle scalpel with its new razor-sharp blade over the cow, the air was thick with earthly witticisms. I had decided that this time I really would make the bold incision recommended in the surgery books. It was about time I advanced beyond the stage of pecking nervously at the skin. A veritable blow was how one author had described it. Well, that's how it was going to be. I touched the blade down on the clipped area of the flank and with a quick motion of the wrist laid open a 10-inch wound. I stood back for a few seconds admiring the clean-cut edges of the skin with only a few capillaries spurting out onto the glistening, twitching abdominal muscles. At the same time, I noticed that the laughter and shouting from the heads had been switched off and was replaced by an eerie silence broken only by a heavy thudding sound from behind me. "Forceps, please," I said, extending my hand back, but nothing happened. I looked around. The top of the half door wasn't bare, not a head in sight. There was only the Viking, spread-eagled in the middle of the floor, arms and legs flung wide, chin pointing to the roof. The attitude was so theatrical that I thought he was still acting the fool, but a closer examination erased all doubts. The Viking was out cold. He must have gone straight over backwards like a stricken oak. The farmer, a bent little man who couldn't have scaled much more than 8 stones, and you may have noticed by now, stones is a measure of weight. who didn't scale much more than 8 stones, had been steadying the cow's head. He looked at me with the faintest flicker of amusement in his eyes. "Looks like you and me for it, then, Governor." He tied the halter to a ring on the wall, washed his hands methodically, and took up his place at my side. Throughout the operation, he passed me my instruments, swabbed away the seeping blood, and clipped the sutures, whistling tunelessly through his teeth in a bored manner. The only time he showed any real emotion was when I produced the offending nail from the depths of the red reticulum. He raised his eyebrows slightly and said, "Hello, hello," then started whistling again. We were too busy to do anything for the Viking. Halfway through, he sat up, shook himself a few times, then got to his feet and strolled with elaborate nonchalance out of the box. The poor fellow seemed to be hoping that perhaps we had noticed nothing unusual. I don't suppose we could have done much to bring him round anyway. There was only one time I discovered a means of immediately resuscitating, and that was by accident. It was when Henry Dixon asked me to show him how to castrate a ruptured pig without leaving a swelling. Henry was going in for pigs in a big way and had a burning ambition to equip himself with veterinary skills. When he showed me the young pig with the gross scrotal swelling, I demurred. "I really think this is a vet's job, Henry. Castrate your normal pigs, by all means, but I don't think you could make a proper job of this sort of thing." "How's that, then?" "Well, there's the local anesthetic, danger of infection, and you really need a knowledge of anatomy to know what you're doing." All the frustrated surgeon in Henry showed in his eyes. "Ah, I'd like to know how to do it." "I'll tell you what," I said. "How about if I do this one as a demonstration and you can make up your mind? I'll give him a general anesthetic so you don't have to hold him." "Right, that's a good idea," Henry thought for a moment. "What do you charge me to do him?" "7 and 6. "Well, I suppose you have to have your pound of flesh. Get on." I injected a few cc's of Nembutal into the little pig's peritoneum, and after staggering, he rolled over in the straw and lay still. Henry had rigged up a table in the yard, and we laid the sleeping animal on it. I was preparing to start when Henry pulled out a 10-shilling note. "Better pay you now before I forget." "All right, but my hands are clean now. Put it into my pocket, and I'll give you change when we finish." I rather fancy myself as a teacher and soon warmed to my task. I carefully incised the skin over the inguinal canal and pulled out the testicle intact in its tunics. "See there, Henry? The bowels have come down to the canal and are lying in with the testicle." I pointed to the loops of intestine, pale pink through the translucent membranes. "Now, if I do this, I can push them right back into the abdomen. And if I press here, out they pop again. You see how that works? There, they've gone. Now they're out again. Once more, I make them disappear, and whoops, there they are back with us. Now, in order to retain them permanently in the abdominal wall, I take the spermatic cord and wind it in its coverings tightly down to the..." But my audience was no longer with me. Henry had sunk down on an upturned oil drum and lay slumped across the table, his head cradled on his arms. My disappointment was acute, and finishing off the job and inserting the sutures was a sad anticlimax with my student slumbering at the end of the table. I put the pig back in his pen and gathered up my gear. Then I remembered I hadn't given Henry his change. I don't know why I did it, but instead of a half crown, I slapped down a 1.06 on the wood a few inches from his face. The noise made him open his eyes, and he gazed dully at the coins for a few seconds. Then, with almost frightening suddenness, he snapped upright, ashen-faced but alert and glaring. "Hey!" he shouted. "I want another 1 shilling!"